John's passing out quizzes and worksheets. I'm questioning, though, whether we should follow through with a normal procedure this morning or do something a little different. It's obvious we got a lot of folks missing, and I wonder why. We had an extra hour of sleep last night. We For all of you watching online, we had two tornadoes come through this area last night. And where we were, one was to the west of us and one was to the east of us. And the one to the east of us did a lot of damage. I know, yes, the Railhead Estates got hit pretty hard.
And the area where Janie and Larry Weaver.
Yes. Jerry and Laney Weaver.
Yeah.
Larry and Janie Weaver, one window blew out. They've got trees down in the yard. A fence has blown over. They don't know if it's from the wind or from a tree landing on it, so they've got some situations going there.
And,
oh, I didn't hear that part. Oh, my goodness, that's going to be hard to fix.
Lynette Hawes.
Lynette Hawes?
Oh,
okay. Where does she live? Okay, so she's south of I-40. Well, not south of I-40, but down right next to I-40, between Indian Meridian and Triple X. Okay. Yeah. That's not too far from Railhead Estates. Yes.
Most of his trees are down and his power's out. He can't get out of the yard.
His house
is fine.
His house is fine? But their trees are down, power's out, can't get out of the yard. Okay. Well. I think so. I don't know that he's moved. That's the old home place, so to speak. So, yeah, we'll probably learn a lot more like that as the day goes on. I don't know of any fatalities or anybody being hurt. That doesn't mean there aren't any circumstances like that. But I know we got a lot of stuff going on in the community. Tom Fry just came in, and he'll probably be talking to us later. But he's in charge of our disaster preparedness. Well, not disaster preparedness, but disaster relief effort. And he said he's going to need to know who would volunteer to work. So if you're available, if you're fit and able and have time, give him your number. Let him know that you can be called. We probably won't do anything today as he and I were talking because there's more weather coming in this afternoon. But as soon as we can. What's that?
And tomorrow.
Okay. And we were going to have the area wide tonight. We got 900 pork butts ready to cook. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, yeah. But we've got a lot of meat that we aren't sure yet what we're going to do with. So we might need those to be farmed out. So we might use it to cook and help feed the community. Don't know yet. It's just too early to figure out what we're going to do. Okay. All right. So we got some things in the works. Just hasn't all been ironed out yet. It's too soon to know. But that's what's going on in the Choctaw area this morning. As we get started, how about we have a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Thank you, Lord, for watching over us, enabling each one of us to be here this evening or this morning. And we pray that no one has been hurt or injured, especially no one's lost their life in this storm. But it's early yet, and you're the one who knows. We're asking you to bless and help all those who've suffered damage and who are in a crisis right now situation. Help us always to look to you. We prayed for rain, and we got some. And we got some extra with it. And we pray that our circumstances will always cause us to look to you for help and for guidance, always knowing and understanding, always believing that whatever you give us is what should have been or what needs to be. And our willingness to accept what comes our way is a huge part of our faith. Help us to see that and understand it. We haven't got it all figured out, but we know you're sovereign, and whatever you allow, you'll help us through. So we appreciate that. Thank you for all we have to enjoy here. Thank you for the electricity and the comfort of a building that's been untouched. And we pray that you'll bless each one of us and all those in the area who especially need your help this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys are pretty good representative of our normal number. Let's just go ahead with class the way we would have. Unless anybody's got anything you need to bring up about the revelation before we get into the quiz. Anybody got anything just gnawing at you? You say, I need to ask about that. If not, let's go to the quiz. And all I have to do is find my quiz. I lost the internet, so I came in to do it here, and the computer had been knocked out. I've got a backup battery, but I guess it's old enough that it doesn't work very well anymore, so I had to crank up the computer and then get back on the internet. So I think I have all the responses as they should be. I usually get them written down before I leave on Thursday evening, but I didn't do that this week, so... Which one's the quiz? That's the quiz. Revelation lesson 5 test to be given with lesson 6. Is that what you've got at the top of yours? All right, let's proceed. Which enemy of Christ does the beast with two horns like a lamb represent? Satan, the cult of Roman emperor worship, or the city of Rome, the Roman Empire? Which one would you choose? I would choose B based on chapter 13, verse 11. Take a look there. We've already seen the beast from the sea. And that one was the Roman Empire. He rises in 13:1. And that beast has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. So then we get to chapter 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. So this is the one in question. And he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So the first beast is the Roman Empire. And that beast gives its authority to the second beast. And so that second beast exercises that authority. And it says in verse 12, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So there it is, Roman emperor worship. We're doing the quiz, guys. We just came in. Did you get a copy of the quiz? All right, we're just on lesson or number one there. Which enemy of Christ does the beast with two horns like a lamb represent? He represents the cult of emperor worship, B. Number two, the first four bowls of God's wrath represent which of the following? Are they the downfall of Roman gods, attacks on Rome by hostile nations, natural disasters which shall befall the empire, or the assassination, the killing of the emperor? Natural disasters. As they're poured out on the seas and the rivers, all of those things. And that's from chapter 16, by the way, verse 1, where those bowls are poured out. Number three, the fifth bowl is poured out on... What's it poured out on according to 16:10? The throne. The throne? What throne? Throne of the beast. Are there any other thrones? God's throne. Throne of the Almighty. And who's around the Almighty? The 24 elders. And they are sitting on 24 thrones. And then, yes, there is the myriad of angels. Number four, the sixth bowl is poured out on a river. What river is it? Euphrates River. And that makes a way for the enemy armies to approach. Chapter 16, verse 12, if you want to check that out. Number five, the six bowls suggest which of the following? Partial destruction of the Roman Empire, total destruction of the Roman Empire, victory of the Roman Empire, challenge of the Roman Empire. I would choose A, partial destruction of the Roman Empire. We've had seven trumpets. What did trumpets do? They warn. And after the seven trumpets, nothing changed, so the seven bowls come up. That's the way it works. God always provides some kind of a warning before he renders punishment. And that's what we see here. That's what the prophets were all about. Prophets were sent to warn. Turn or burn, you get better straighten up. Don't make me come down there. Number six. The action of the dragon and beast between the sixth and seventh bowls to call kings to Armageddon represents a great war in Israel, which will happen just before Christ returns, the efforts of Satan and the beast to resist God's destruction on them, a battle in the land of Israel just before Rome would fall, or World War III, which will engulf the whole world. B represents B, the efforts of Satan and the beast to resist God's destruction on them. Is there a battle according to the text? There's no battle. They gather and they just get thrown into the, picked up and thrown into the lake of fire. Number seven, the prostitute introduced in chapter 17 represents which of the following? And which of those would you choose? A, B, C, or D? I would choose D. The last one. City of Rome. That's what happens when you think you're going to get an extra hour of sleep and you lose about five. Does it ever get to the point where you just lay in the bed and think, just take me. I'm staying here. Just. We heard the sirens last night after the storm. It's like, okay. Right. What's that? Yeah. Hey, storm just went through. Just wanted you to know. Number eight, the rider on the white horse in chapter 19, described as the Word of God and the King of Kings, represents which of the following? Well, what would you put for that? C. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, there is our review. Any questions? Observations, comments about the review. Okay. And it looks like the PowerPoint actually came through. Yeehaw. Remind me, Hal, I've got one for the lesson this morning as well, if I go ahead and do what I was going to do. So, all right. Put it away. What did I do with it? Yes. All right, on your worksheet, four symbols for evil have been introduced in Revelation. The dragon representing Satan, the first beast representing the blank blank, Roman Empire. The second beast representing the cult of emperor worship, and the harlot representing the city of Rome. So with all this imagery, it's hard to mistake who and what is in view. It's not a particular person, but it's the Roman nation, Roman Empire, persecuting the church. That's what this is all about. And who's behind it but the dragon? And so these images of a dragon, everybody's afraid of a dragon. And it's not just a dragon, but there's also the first beast that comes up and then a second beast. And everybody's afraid of beasts, especially beasts like this with all those horns and all those heads and all the evil that they do. And that's how the Roman Empire is being represented here. Number two, as we begin Revelation 20, only the blank is left. What did you put in that blank? I put only the dragon is left, and that he's the one that's going to be taken care of in chapter 20, and that's what we begin to see. Let me see what we got. All right, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 speak of a period of 1,000 years. What's 1,000 represent, biblical numerology? It's a period of time that represents, it's a figure representing completeness. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, and nobody ever literally means 1,000 times. The 1,000 represents enough. I've told you enough. Every time that needed to be told, you were told that. So I've told you 1,000 times. And 1,000 represents not a literal period of time, but enough time, completeness. So we've got an angel that appears. And check him out. There's his picture right there. Looks kind of like, who was that guy? I can't think of his name right now. He's a singer, but anyway, he's got all that hair. But somebody drew a picture of this angel. But what's the text say about the angel? What does he have? Got a key to what? To a bottomless pit. Is that a literal place? It's an idea. It's a concept. Key to a bottomless pit. What's a bottomless pit represent? Boy, you go in that, you don't come out. What else does he have? He's got a chain. What's he going to do with that chain? He's going to bind Satan, put him in that bottomless pit, and that's where he's going to be for how long? So it's not the length of time, literally. It is the idea. He's totally bound, totally under control, totally brought in, reined in. The angel has a chain. He's got a key to the abyss. He binds the dragon, puts him in the pit, and locks it shut for 1,000 years. And lo and behold, we got a picture of it right there. Now, you might have conceived that a little differently, drawn it a little differently, but that's some artist's representation of what that would be like. All right. So number two was, I put down, as we began, Revelation 20, only the dragon is left. If you think of a better answer than that, let me know. Number three, Revelation 20 may be divided into three sections. A, the blank years, the 1,000 years. This is verses 1 through 6. But 1 through 6 also mentions another time period, quote unquote. B, Satan is blank, so he cannot blank the nations anymore. He's bound, so he cannot deceive the nations anymore. This is not the same as other bindings or limitations of Satan mentioned throughout the Bible. What are some of the, can you think of a time when Satan was limited? When Job was limited twice. God said, all right, you can do anything you want to Job at first, but you just can't do what? Can't touch his body. And then the second time, devil came back. Ah, I took all his stuff away, but now if you'll let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, well, here's how far you can go. What's the limit? You can't kill him. So that's how bad it must have been for Job. It was right up unto the point of death. So he was limited. You think about the temptations of Jesus. Why didn't Satan just overpower Jesus and take him out? All he has the power to do is to tempt. Think about that. He can't force you to do anything. Regardless of how much power we might think he has or what power he actually has, he can't force you to do anything. All he can do is tempt you. And he tempts us through our flesh. And that's exactly what he did to Jesus. He tempted Jesus. What was the first temptation? If you're Son of Man, turn these stones to bread. The text says he'd fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. And if I was writing it, I would have said, duh. Bob?
I'm going to point out that, you know, all he can do and all he has ever done is deceive.
Yes. From the very get-go, from the garden, he deceives. That's what he does. He's good at it. Yes?
Those temptations aren't just, oh, he's kind of making us feel like we want to do something. Those temptations are, you will do this or you'll lose your job.
This is the right thing to do. You
know? Or you will lose your life. Or you will lose your livelihood. Or you, you know, it's much more serious than, I just feel like doing this and it'd be wrong, but there's really not any consequences. Now, you know, today we've got people saying, you know, you're going to use my pronouns or you're going to lose your job. You're going to bake this cake and you're going to lose this job. And I know I'm getting into politics, but right now it's playing out.
Right.
It's playing out. So right. We can actually see one side saying, I hate Christianity, or they like Christianity as long as they don't do anything, but they don't like Christianity, and they're not just there to shut you up. They're saying, no, you're going to submit. You're going to say, you're going to use my genders. You're going to use my name, my pronouns. You're going to do this and this and this, or you're going to lose this. And so it's culminating to where we may be persecuted one of these days. And Revelation is going to be, we got to realize that in our post-Christian nation, and we are in a post-Christian era, they are forcing, they hate Christianity.
Even if they might not always say it out loud.
Yeah. Scatter who he can.
So this is the thing that has always been. It didn't start with the church and with Jesus. It's always been. I believe this is why God said to Abram in Genesis 12, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will bless. It's as if God is saying, my people are going to be the touchstone. Whatever you do in response to them, it's going to come back to you. This is such a universally true thing that it's given names in other cultures and religion. Karma. Oh, it's karma. No, it's not karma. It's God. It's the principle that we see in Genesis 1. Sowing and reaping and everything reproducing after its kind. So in the world, there's this hatred between Satan and God that has come down into the world, and the world hates us. That's what Jesus said. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome what? The world. He didn't say Satan. He said, I've overcome the world. And you and I know, when's the last time you were tempted by Satan? I'm tempted by things, circumstances, situations, and maybe the devil's behind it, but I don't know that. But I don't gravitate towards Satan. No, I want to get away from Satan. Oh, but there's that temptation over there that I always have in my being through my flesh. That's what tempts me. Somebody once said, we give the devil too much credit. I know how to sin, and I do it well all by myself. And it wasn't exactly like that, but it's that kind of an idea, and it's true. However, Satan is the one who is the great deceiver, which is what he did in the garden. He came to Eve, said, oh, you won't die. God knows that when you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. And got her to thinking all the wrong things because she trusted what he said rather than what she knew to be from the Lord. And that's been exactly the way it's always been. And those who choose God have always been persecuted. That's why you read about it in the first century. That's, Lord willing, I get to do the sermon this morning. If that PowerPoint works, we'll talk about that. When you get to Matthew 24, there's two tribulations that are talked about there. There's the tribulation that's going to come on the people of God, persecuted because they believe in God, but there's also the tribulation that's going to come on those who persecute. So, and by the way, John wrote in Revelation chapter 1 that he was, we'll go back to Revelation 1 and see it. You'll remember it. I'm sure you caught on to it there in verse 9. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Right there it is. So we've got people saying, oh, the great tribulation is coming when Christ comes back to the earth and reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. And it's like, no, that's not what any of it says. But Paul mentioned doctrines of demons. And I got to wonder if this isn't one of those because it's deceived a lot of people. And what it does is it puts our focus on things that are eschatological. I'm not even saying their word right now. The last things. When did Jesus ever tell us to put our focus on the last things? Never. What did Jesus continually tell us to do? Serve. Love. Be lights. Be salt. Be like a city set on a hill. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Live out your faith. He always pointed us towards doing what's right in life. And he never said, you need to be watching for the signs of the coming of the... No, he never said that. He says something that sounds like that in Matthew 24, but he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not talking about the end of everything. So, yes?
I wasn't implying that Revelation was about what I was talking about.
No, right. It's principle.
God very well could put a stop to this or slow it down or whatever it is. Or the reason I bring that up is so we're ready. That we're ready if he chooses to let this continue and to get widespread. In our Western Christianity, you know, we're used to having jobs that we're looking forward to retirement, we're going to take it easy. We're looking to have things nice. I mean, we're really weak in that sense, and we need to be girded up if it should ever occur like it was happening in biblical days. I mean, Christianity was way different when we read the Bible. I mean, they were being persecuted all the time. You became a Christian, you didn't know what was going to happen.
You're right.
You know, you just didn't know where you were and what was going to rise. Today, we become a Christian.
I think about that, and I wonder, how would I have questioned my faith? You don't even know if you're going to have the freedom to assemble to worship.
I've admitted that, yeah, but at least a couple of leaders, I said, finally admitted that, yeah, we probably shouldn't have done that, you know, but that was the start. I mean, I truly believe that was the devil trying to disperse the church, and he did a pretty good job of it.
Yeah.
But who was it that, you know, he was told not to pray. He could have closed his doors and prayed in his closet and said, God, it's in there. But no, he still did it in public where they could see and said, so be what happens to me. And I think we should have too, but we didn't. And so I think we need to be ready next time.
Yeah. Maybe that was just a little bit of a taste so we could get an idea, okay, what might happen down the path a little bit. No. It's a crazy world. And when you think about it, and I always have somebody approach me later and kind of chastise me for saying these kinds of things. But how unique is America in the history of the world? In that our founders deliberately, purposely established this nation on the principles of the Bible, principles of God. What does our Declaration of Independence do 4 times? It references the God of the Bible 4 times. times in four different ways it references the God of the Bible, our Declaration of Independence. Go back and look at every single preamble to the states, the individual states of this nation. Every single preamble, except about five of them, references the God of the Bible. What does that mean? That means that the people who got this thing started believed in God and expected God to be a part of our lives. A couple of those constitutions even say that you are not a citizen unless you follow the ways of God. You go back and I can't remember if it's Virginia, but some of them, when you read those preambles and their constitutions, they are very explicit about the God of the Bible. And we are in a time now, as Don's pointing out, when there are people who are vehemently opposed to that. And to me, it's much like what Jesus said from the cross. They do not know what they are doing. You take God out of the picture, and all you have is chaos and anarchy left, and it will eventually come down to you. Some folks seem to think that the chaos and the anarchy will only affect other people. No. Look at Nazi Germany. They descended into chaos and anarchy, everything against God. They persecuted the Jews, and look what happened to them. How many of their troops went to Russia and never came back? And that's interesting, too, because Russia had embraced communism. How many Russians died in that conflict between them and Germany? It's as if God said, all right, you two nations, you want to lift yourselves up against me? I'll just pit you against one another. And millions of people died horrifically and suffered for decades because of all that conflict. Innocent people, yes, caught up in the middle of all that. It's just horrific when nations turn away from God. And the fact that we are living in a nation that was founded on that and is now turning from it ought to make us all sit up and take notice. Belinda and then Harold. No, he'll when go back to Genesis 12. And this is I call it a promise. This is something God said he would do. And he didn't say it just here. He said it in other places. But what he establishes with Abraham is, I'm going to raise up from you a people. They're going to be my people. Through them I'm going to bring my son into the world. And everybody who blesses this people, I will bless. Everybody who curses this people, I will curse. So here we are, Genesis 12, verse 1. And if you're thinking, how does this tie in with Revelation? Well, this is Satan using a nation and a conglomeration of nations to persecute God's people who were then the church. And the Revelation's all about God taking them in hand for it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, the land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise is repeated in different places throughout the text of Genesis. So God is saying, this is what I'm doing. You get on board or you drown. And it's not the place to talk about it here. But I still believe God is, I still believe that Israel is a touchstone in this world. I don't believe, and everybody, when I get into discussions, they jump to this conclusion, oh, you think Israel has a special way of salvation? No. One name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. If you do not embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're lost. That's all there is to it. That's what the scriptures teach. But who doesn't know that the Jews exist because God called them into existence through Abraham. And so it's as if the devil is saying, if I can just wipe out the Jews, I'll get all these nations to rise up against the Jews and take them out. And that'll show the world how much more powerful I am than God. Now, I don't know that that's, it just seems obvious to me that that's what's going on, but I couldn't prove it to you through Scripture. But where did the Arabs come from? All the Arabs who were against the Israelites. They are also the children of Abraham. It's complicated. And then you look at the map and you see little tiny Israel and all those nations around it. How in the world do they continue to exist? And in my estimation, there's only one way, and that is that God is preserving them. And they do a little research into the wonderful things that have come out of the nation of Israel to bless the rest of the world, all the technological advances. It's marvelous. Go to Israel and see what they do with their land. There's nothing there except what they have created there. Everything is rocks. Everything is brown, except where they have brought in fertilizer and established crops. And we went past tons and tons of banana trees covered over with nets to keep the birds and the bugs out of them. And I said, oh, man, that makes me hungry for a banana. I said, well, you won't get one here. Those are all shipped overseas. That's how they keep the nation going. It's really astounding and amazing. And it's like, how does this happen? It is. It's the land of milk and honey. And it's as if God said, you wait till you get there and you're going to think it's going to be lush and green and just fruit falling off everything. No, but when I get you there, you're going to love it. I'm going to make it so that you love it. Who could do that but God? Yes, exactly. And that's what we're studying in Judges. You get away from God, what happens? Well, then God brings the bad guys in because that's how he gets his people straightened out. I want you to see what these people are going to do to you.
It was never the same.
Right. They had cedar trees when Titus surrounded Jerusalem in order to create all the war machines. They cut down everything. So there were no trees around Jerusalem. And you go to Jerusalem and you find out there's still no trees. And you go to these shops and they sell these things made out of olive wood. You think, where'd you get olive wood? It's like, yeah. It's crazy, but God knows how to make things work, even when it looks like nothing should work. Wait a minute. Harold, you had a comment a while ago.
I might be back in the history of what you're talking about, but I think if we talk about our country declining, I think for me personally, I think it has to begin with me and my family.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to, fathers really ought to be skilled and determined have regular Bible studies with their kids and their families and build those so they'll have that. You can't just bring them to church only.
Right.
I mean, the church is certainly a great supportive thing to help them, but it really begins with fathers at home as far as I see it. And I think that's really got to be a key. If it's that important to you, if you don't really care, I guess you just, you know, you can't say, I guess you could say, well, I just can't do that. I'm too busy. Well, maybe when you get to be 88, you'll say, well, maybe I'm not quite as busy as I thought I was. You see, so I think that's really, it's a really useful, important tool.
Mm-hmm.
Fathers, help your children and regular Bible studies so that they'll know what the Bible says. And that's so important, I think.
I agree. What's the only way that a nation can be righteous? The only way for a nation to be righteous is for individuals to be righteous. You can't get there through the group. It's got to be individuals. It's the same with evil. It goes the same way. Individual people are evil. Individual people are righteous. And we have to choose. And that's the way it was in Judges. It was individuals choosing who they would worship, whether or not it was God or Baal. And I apologize for not getting through the Revelation lesson this morning. What's that? Yeah, there you go. That's the best way to look at it, I suppose. But these things seem so pertinent to me because these are principles that are going on right now. It's the same thing. It's always the same thing. It's cyclical. Just like in Judges, God would deliver them, and then they would get comfortable being delivered, and they would, you know, I could worship that God, and then they'd go away from God, and he would make them suffer punishment, and then they would repent, and he would deliver. It just kept going over and over and over. And isn't that the same thing we do in our individual lives? We're going really good, and then, you know, we get lax or complacent, start doing stuff we shouldn't do, get too comfortable, and then we get punished. I knew I shouldn't have been doing that. That's probably why this is happening now. Anyway, Don?
I don't bring this stuff up to make us fear. I bring this stuff up so that we'll cry out to God.
Right.
That we'll realize, you know, we don't really have much control ourselves. Anything can happen. And I don't like to be a pessimist, but I am at times. And what that does is, I used to run from God, but now I run to him. It's like, okay, I see something on the news, or I see something that's in us. I said, well, you know, I can post something on Facebook, or I can just pray to you, and I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to talk to you about this stuff. This is what I would like to happen. I know that this could happen. I want you to be ready. I'm weak. I know I'm weak. And I know my vulnerabilities. And I know that I want to live my life out in ease. I mean, I didn't sit there and work on my life and tinker and want to get a retirement and press towards that and did a lot of things maybe I shouldn't have done to get to that point. You know, I don't know. But I do know that to a degree, thinking about that and planning for that, which I think you nothing wrong with it, but at the same time, you've got to realize I'm willing to give it all up. And Jesus said we have to give everything up. And have we really? We haven't really done that. And physically, we haven't done that. You know, spiritually, we're supposed to. I don't know that I've done that. I've talked about that every day. If there's anything I'm not giving up, take it from me, because I'm not just giving you willingly, selling everything and following you, so to speak. And so I don't know what that point is. In other words, if I'm not going to do it when I should do it, then take it from me and get me to where I'm supposed to be. I'm trusting in God. I'm not trusting in me getting myself to a point where I'm good enough for him. I'm trusting in him that I'm confessing my sins, I'm following you, and I need you to get me to where I need to be.
Right.
Please open my eyes to make the right decisions to give up everything if I should.
I think through history of people who've made great sacrifices, but not necessarily because they woke up one day and said, I'm going to make a great sacrifice. Think about Daniel. We've studied Daniel, and if you read about his life, and especially what Ezekiel says, when Ezekiel talks about even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were there, that wouldn't save it. In other words, three men that the Holy Spirit inspires Ezekiel to pull out of history to be representatives of righteousness, Daniel is one of those. But who would want among us to go back and be Daniel? Where was he? He was in a foreign country. He'd been taken captive. Why was he taken captive? Because the nation he's from was so evil that God sent a heathen pagan culture, a nation, an army, to overwhelm them and to take their people off into captivity. So that's where Daniel was. But somewhere along the way, somebody had taught Daniel, just like getting back to what Harold was talking about. And so when he winds up with those other three boys in Babylon, and they say, here, eat this stuff, what do they say? Oh, we can't eat that. That's not according to the law. Can we just do this? Can we eat vegetables and water and test this and see how that works? And that's what they did. So they knew something of what was right, and they stuck to what was right. And now we look to them for examples of faith, even though we would not want to be in their shoes. Those boys were thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel was dropped into a lion's den. They were hated. They were conspired against. Oh, I know conspiracy theories that we can't have any of those. But that's what happens in the world when you try to live a godly life. We've had one bell, right? You're just that's okay. Hush up, Marty. Quick. Yeah. There's plenty of them available.